On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his own holy and divine word. We're going to, for a few short moments, look at this passage that we have here in front of us. But I'm reminded really that in the first Lord of the Rings film, not the book, but the film version, I'm reminded of Gandalf's imposing line to Bilbo Baggins when he says, "Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks." One of the key problems in the way people approach Jesus is that we flatten him. We either make him into just simply a good leader. Oh, he's nice. He's lovely. Or we make him into just a simple miracle maker. At best, even. But verse 11 really shows us that the first of Jesus' signs, as the writer John puts it, it's not just some cheap trick. It's not just some flat miracle. It's not just something nice. There is so much depth to it because it's manifesting Jesus' glory. This is the first of many signs in the Gospel of John. Signs that Jesus really is the one that's been revealed to us in the prologue of John 1. The one who is being spoken of in that fantastic opening. And signs ultimately that he is who he says he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. What we have here is a wedding with a catering disaster that would have brought, in all honesty, shame to this couple. In that kind of culture, to not be able to provide for your guests over what was often week-long celebrations was and would have brought utter shame to that couple, to the point sometimes where the relatives of the bride would have been able to sue the bridegroom. This wasn't a sermon. This wasn't a stereotypical situation. In fact, in all honesty, as a catering disaster, it's rather mundane in and of itself. But it was a deeply significant moment. He's not just affirming weddings or affirming celebrations, even though he is actually doing both, Jesus. This first sign is underpinning and pointing to who he is as the Son of God, to the glory that he has as the Son, and to the glory of what he is going to do on the cross. And that actually underpins what a wedding in its full culmination is actually pointing to. He writes, John, this gospel. And he tells us in chapter 20 that he's written it so that we may believe. So that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. And as he says at the end of our passage here, verse 11 in a sense, he says this first sign manifested his glory. So that is really our question. How does this event, this moment at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, how does it manifest his glory? He doesn't, in comparison and in contrast to the other signs as such that are dotted throughout the Gospel of John, this is the one that doesn't have an explanation that really follows it. How does it point us to his glory as the Son of God and the Savior to believe in for our salvation? I think there are four markers that help us understand the meaning and the nature of this sign of his glory that Jesus gives. And they're there at the back of the bulletin sheet. The day, the conversation, the jars, the wine. So for a few moments tonight, let's take a look at this passage. And I want to just briefly mention the day. So as John begins this passage, you'll notice there those first few words, on the third day. That's not a reference, as it might seem initially, to, oh, resurrection. That was on the third day. That's not actually what's going on here, because there's something a lot more significant, I think, going on both in the first chapter and then in the second chapter that we're beginning here. Because John has actually been giving us a fairly careful note of the sequence of days. John doesn't do that anywhere else in the gospel. There's no other note of days apart from in this chunk here. If you go back to chapter 1, the first reference to a day is there in verse 29. The next day. Which means pre-verse 29 is day 1. Verse 29, therefore, is day 2. Then in verse 35, you've got another, the next day again. Then you've got in verse 39 a reference to the fact that the third day had actually ended and the fourth day has begun because it was about the 10th hour. Then in verse 43, you've got another day. This is actually day 5. And that then leads us to verse 1 of chapter 2, which then says the third day after that day. Now, in the inclusive way that Hebrews thought about days, which is a slightly alien process to us because of the way they thought about days, that's the seventh day. What we're actually opening with here at the wedding of Cana, when he's saying on the third day after the days I have just been noting, he's saying on the seventh day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. I think that John is giving us a fairly pointed reference to the passing of days, culminating and giving us a whole week. Now, John starts his gospel really deliberately. You just have to look over the page. In the beginning was the Word. Automatically, it's as if Genesis 1 is right in front of him, in the beginning. And I think early Genesis is still in his mind here as he counts out these days. Why is it significant? Why are these days? Why is the 7 days significant? Because on the seventh day, God completed his work of creation and rested. So this echo of creation week, this seventh day that we have here, it points us to one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. The new creation that dawns with the work of Jesus. Salvation isn't a flat, here you go, here's your ticket, here's salvation, on your way. In this chapter, he's going to make new wine. In the just a few verses, he's going to talk about building a new temple. And in John 3, he's going to talk to Nicodemus about the new birth. And then in John 4, he talks to the woman at the well about the worshipping in a new way. And in those three chapters, there's this unified theme of new. As if it's a message that we have articulated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, then that person enters a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the glory of Jesus being hinted at, even in the context of the flow of this passage from chapter 1. That's the sign John is pointing us to. He's ushering you to be echoed, to see the sign of newness, new creation. This isn't just a nice story. Oh, look how nice Jesus is. Look how he provides for people when they're lacking wine. That's part of it. But it's so much more significant than that. It's not even just some academic point of interest. Oh, look how fascinating that is. Days. It's pointing us to the full orb, the full picture, the full reality of the glorious salvation that Jesus brings. We flatten God's glory. We flatten Jesus as who he is and what he's done. But by pointing us, even in such a tiny little way, to creation, he's telling us salvation is new creation. The Christian is no longer defined by their past, defined by who they are or used to be. They are new people, united to Jesus through the Spirit. We are new creations if we are in Christ. That's one. One marker of the significance of what Jesus is doing in this story, in this miracle, in this sign. And secondly, though, it is the conversation that follows. Now, the second marker is what Jesus says and the conversation he has with his mother. She's not actually named as Mary, she's named as simply the mother of Jesus, was there at the end of verse 1. They're at this big, long wedding. Probably, I suppose, I'm a member of the extended family, which is why Mary is one of the first to notice the disaster that they've run out of wine. Like I said, in these shame cultures, it was an embarrassment to the groom if they ran out of supplies, opening them up to lawsuit, in all honesty. And so Mary, she goes to Jesus, she goes to her son, and she says, quite mundanely, in all honesty, quite simply, they have no wine, verse 3. Now, how Jesus responds has been a point of major interest. And actually, in all honesty, it's been quite a sticking point for so many people because it feels so rude. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The word that we have in the English translated here as woman, it creates, in all honesty, more problems in the English than in the Greek. In the Greek, it's a fairly standard word for woman. It's not inherently disrespectful, but it is distant in comparison to the fact that this is his mother coming to. It does have a distance embedded in the usage that Jesus is employing here. So what is Jesus doing? And why does he do it? My mother has a very distinct pitch to her shouts to me. It goes right through. It's in it. It's piercing, in all honesty. Very piercing. But she gets to do that to me in the way that she would not do to anyone else. She gets to shout at me in such a piercing, expectant tone because she's my mother. And when I hear that shout, inevitably there is something I have to do, and she has the opportunity to order me about like that. Of course she does. She's my mother. But Jesus here, in all honesty, is saying to Mary, I'm not just your son. When he uses that word, woman, remember this is the first sign. Up until this stage, Mary was looking at Jesus. Yes, she's got the promise of what happened at the events that surround the whole virgin birth. She has those promises from the Lord and from the angels to who told her, this is who your son is. Of course, that's in her mind. But for these years, and remember that Joseph has, his father, her husband, has probably died at this point, in all honesty. And she's probably been leaning on Jesus in the family home for quite some years. And all of a sudden, as he now begins to enter his ministry, no longer does she have the same relationship that she used to. She can't, in all honesty, approach him and gain favor or be able to guide his ministry as her mother, his mother even. He's saying to her, I'm not just your son. I'm not bound to your will. I am bound to the will only of my Father in heaven. I am the son. I am the son of promise. I am the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 to the woman, that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And I don't think Mary was the least bit offended or felt even disrespected by what Jesus said, though it does look so odd to us as we read it in the English. She realizes that from this point on, she can no longer look on Jesus as she used to, as his mother. His mother and his physical family would gain no special advantage in the work Jesus had as the Son of God. And she had no special advantage to even receive salvation. Like everyone else, this distance that Jesus is employing in this sentence, in this conversation, she has to come to him as the promised Messiah too. She has to come to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So even though this conversation at first seems quite low key, they have no wine, Jesus reads deeper into it. In this sign, in the lack of wine, in the bridegroom who forgot or could not provide, Jesus anticipates the cross and the fullness of salvation. That's why he responds with the sentence, my hour has not yet come. Now, this hour being referred to is repeated again and again in those first 11 chapters. The hour has not yet come. Chapter 12, it flips. And he talks from that point on about the hour has now arrived. But for those first 11 chapters, again and again, he is anticipating that there is an hour coming. He's anticipating everything that surrounds the cross. His hour, his time to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Mary comes away from this conversation and she immediately tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now Mary had approached Jesus as his mother, and by the distance of the word, she's rebuked to a degree. But now she responds as a believer. She remembers the promise of the angel. She remembers who her son is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Her faith is honored. And Jesus responds with a miracle. I think it's clear that she gets the message. This son of hers is actually at the same time the promised Son of God. And he's entering into now his ministry to bring life to those who believe. Then comes the miracle. Then come the jars. This is the third marker of how Jesus here is unpacking who he is and why he's come. He's going to show us how he's going to save us. It's not just, well, he turned water into wine. There's so much here. Fill 6 stone water jars to the brim, he says. Fill the jars with water. Now, as he says, John, these stone jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification. You can see that in verse 6, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. They were there for ceremonial washing. It's a wedding. This place is packed full of people. If you're at a wedding feast, that means there's a lot of people needing to ritually wash their hands and even certain utensils that were needed. At any given point, there's probably people needing to wash to stay pure. Basically, they were lumbering symbols of the old order of Jewish laws and customs. Things that they believe you needed to do to retain your covenant relationship, your favored relationship with God. They were repetitive reminders of the fact that you need to wash, of how unclean we are, of our need and our inability to be clean before a pure and holy God. But Jesus takes these same stone jars. He has them filled to the brim. Because Jesus himself fully fulfills all of this old order of covenant living. Through these jars, this reminder of our uncleanness and our inability, Jesus fills them to the brim and points us to his ability in his keeping of the law of God. Throughout Jesus' life, one of the reasons we need Jesus is that we can't be clean on our own. We are unable. In fact, the law of God, although it itself is righteous and pure and perfect, it condemns us again and again because it reminds us how far we fall short. But Jesus, in this sign, in this miracle, is taking all of the requirement of the perfect law of God, and he is saying, I fulfill it. My whole life keeps the law of God in all its detail, in all its facets, both externally and internally. Jesus is using these jars to symbolize John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're in the days of fulfillment. We don't live in the shadows anymore. This sign is Jesus showing that the one who fulfills God's perfect law is here. The one who will do what we cannot do is here. He will keep the law of God that we can no longer keep. This is the glory that's being manifested. It's himself. It's how he does keep and do what we cannot keep and do. It's how he does provide for us by fulfilling all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of the requirements of the Old Testament, all of the need of purity before this holy God. Jesus is that purity. Jesus is that fulfillment. Jesus is our righteousness. Through this, he will eventually say on the cross, "It is finished," because the old has passed away. The new in Christ has come. Because of Jesus, the temple curtain is torn. We know through Jesus, in Jesus, through what he's done, through his perfection, through his righteousness, through his purity, not our own. We don't have it. Through him, we have beautifully bold access to the Father. The temple curtain is torn. It's gone. Because Jesus takes our inability and our sin and our guilt and our reminders of how guilty we are. And he swaps it with his life of perfection and righteousness. This work of new creation is ours when we believe in Jesus as the Son of God who can save us. But what does the water in these jars become? Because salvation isn't flat. His glory isn't flat. It's not just a little ticket saying, "Oh, you're out of hell now. You're now free from your guilt and your sin. Great, do what you want." That's not the fullness and the beauty of being a new creation. That's not the fullness of salvation. You're not alone. You've not had your sin and guilt dealt with, and that's you. It's so much better. It's so much deeper. It's so more full than that. Like I said, in this fourth marker, the wine, this new creation, this new covenant picture doesn't end with the jars. It ends with a miracle of water into wine. It culminates in the wine. You have kept the good wine until now. And this is the sheer extravagance of what Jesus does for us. This is the wedding feast. And this is the wedding feast of salvation. Jesus doesn't just say this day, "Oh, what a lovely story for this couple." No. He says all our days. He saves us for eternity. He changes us. He transforms us. He gives to us a feast in himself. From the water that reminds us of our need to be washed comes the wine that reminds us of our feast in Christ through who he is and what he's done. This is the glory being manifested, that Jesus is good, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus can deal with the sin we can't deal with, but also that Jesus is enjoyable. That Jesus is wonderful. As we read in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9, it was prophesied that the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of age aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus' miracles are not just cheap tricks. Salvation is not flattened as some ticket, and that's it. Jesus himself is not only the provider of salvation, but he's the provider of the feast flowing with good wine. Yes, there is pain. Yes, it doesn't feel day to day like there is a feast in front of you. Yes, there is poverty. Yes, there is sin. And yes, there is guilt. You all know that, I know that. And as sin comes in and out of our lives, our experience of God and our experience of God's, of Jesus' glory is flattened, clouded, whatever you want to call it. But it's only temporary, never fully. Death, where is your sting? Bees only sting once. And Jesus swallowed it up on the cross. Here, through this sign, is the divine Son removing the guilt and the shame of trying to keep the law of God by completely fulfilling it with who he is and his whole life. Which means as we keep on trying to impress, as we keep on trying to win God's favor, you have God's favor in Jesus. You are adopted. You are united. You are married. You are accepted. You are loved. That is what you already have in the feast of what Christ has provided us. But while in him we have peace, yes. While in him we have our joy. While in him we have a feast of provision. In him we also have hope of the fullness of what's to come. As Paul talked about this morning, we wait for justice. And we wait for the completion, the whole creation groaning for the coming of Christ. So yes, this world goes up and down. Our experience, our assurance, our joy, up and down. But in Christ, we have now, and we wait for the full realization of that feast and that wine to come. No more tears, no more injustice, and abundance for us all. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts, and let us. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what you have provided for us in Jesus. We thank you for the wine that we can enjoy because the work is finished. There is nothing for us to do before you because Jesus did it all. He paid the price. And he has given us himself. Lord, in Christ, we have everything we need. In Christ, we have our salvation and our joy. In Christ, we have the glory to come. Go before us, Lord. Help us to taste of this wine as we enjoy what Christ has done and who Christ is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.